So the title of our talk tonight is The Last Passover. It's not the last Passover in that they have them annually, I'm told, but it's the last one in the Gospels. There are three, and this is the final one. And it comes at a very important point in the ministry of Christ. And for some weeks, if you've been with us in our study of Mark, you'll know that we've been studying Mark's chronicle of the last week of Christ's life. And that everything is sort of moving to a culmination point, the inevitability of the cross. And this Passover that Jesus is going to celebrate with his disciples, and we'll study this tonight, occurs on the last night of Christ's life. The next 24 hours for Christ are going to be tough. He's going to be betrayed by one of his closest friends. He's going to be tried unfairly and accused. All of his disciples and followers are going to scatter, and he'll be executed as a Roman criminal. So that's what Jesus has to look forward to, and it's in light of these things that he knows is going to happen. He's been telling his disciples now for months as they've moved toward Jerusalem that the cross is inevitable, that that's what he came to do. And now his time is at hand, John tells us in his account of this same passage. And he is prepared now to go to the cross and die the death that he came into this world to die. But this night, the last night of his life, his highest priority turns to his disciples and yet one more opportunity to teach them. And he's going to do that in the context of the Passover meal that they share together. And in Luke's account of this Passover dinner, Luke introduces it in Luke 22 by saying that Jesus earnestly wanted to spend this Passover with his disciples. And I think it will become evident as we get into the passage why this night, this event, was so fundamentally important to Jesus and what he was trying to teach his disciples. Let's take a look at Mark 14, verse 12, where it says, on the first day of unleavened bread, and that's just another expression for the Passover. The whole festival was called the Festival of Unleavened Bread. When the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go to prepare you for you to eat the Passover?" He said to his disciples, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you who's carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And where he enters, say to the owner, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room in which to eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you to a large upper room and ready it for you.'" So Jesus apparently had already made some sort of arrangements that his disciples would follow this guy to a house, and that the owner of the house would set aside his upper room for the disciples to get together and share this Passover meal with him. So the Passover then becomes the setting for really the most significant teaching Jesus gave his disciples concerning who he is and what his mission on the earth is. And again, it's so important that we understand that just as Jesus' activity on the earth is really coming to a crescendo and coming to an end in very short order, so too is his increasingly clear teachings about who he is and what he's come to do. And it's around the table as they share this meal together that we'll be describing tonight that Jesus lays all the cards out on the table and in the most clear and unambiguous way answers this question: so who are you and what have you come to do? It's a pretty important question. It's a great question. All four of the gospel writers record this event. It's one of the few things that all four gospels chronicle in the same way. And John, in his gospel, thinks it's so important that he dedicates five chapters from John 13 through John 17 to covering this evening's events. So it's really quite significant. But also, it seems to me that we need a little bit of background to really understand what's going on and really answer this question: what's up with the Passover? What is the Passover, and what possible bearing could that have to answering this question, who is Jesus, and what has he come to do? Well, the Passover is a festival celebrated, of course, by the Jewish people. And Jesus and his disciples, as Jews, would have been steeped in this tradition that was important to them. And its historic origin comes all the way back in the book of Exodus in the Old Testament. The context is that Israel has been living in Egypt in captivity now for some 430 years. And finally, after all these years, it tells us in Exodus 6 and verse 5 that God says, I've heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because of the Egyptians, and I have remembered my covenant. And this is in reference to the covenant that God made with Abraham hundreds of years before this, when he told Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation, and you're going to have this land, and you're going to be blessed, and indeed, this nation that I produced through you is going to become a blessing of mine to all the world. So Abraham and the nation that comes from him occupies center stage in this plan that God has to deal with the problems of humanity. And so he tells Abraham in Genesis 15 that his descendants will be sent off to Egypt, where they will stay for some 400 years, and that after this time of bondage, that God will release them and they will go in and they will possess that land that God said that they would have. And so now the sand has made its way through the hourglass. The time has come. God remembers this covenant. And in verse 6 it says, to God saying to Moses, say to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. And I will also redeem you with an outstretched arms and great judgments, he says. Well, great judgments is God's terminology for the plagues that are about to visit Egypt. And so I'm sure you've all seen the movie where Charlton Heston gets up there and all these amazingly disastrous plagues befall Egypt. And one after another, they become increasingly severe. And basically, what is going on here is this picture of a battle, as it were, between God and Pharaoh's will. Every time before a plague happens, Moses comes up to him and he says to Pharaoh, God wants you to let my people go. And every time, Pharaoh hardens his heart and says, I will not. And Moses says, have it your way. And another plague comes, and another plague comes, and they become increasingly costly. And the goal of these plagues is to break the will of the Pharaoh to allow God's people to leave his land, a land in which they'd been enslaved, to take the land that God has for them to possess. A process that the Bible calls redemption. That is to say, that here are these people, and they are in slavery. And a redeemer is a person who goes and buys the price for someone to be relieved of their captivity. To free a slave is to redeem one. And so this is what God is saying that he's going to accomplish through these plagues. And then, of course, the final plague, the 10th plague, the most disastrous plague for Egypt, is the Passover. And we pick this up in Exodus chapter 12, where it says, by introducing the Passover plague, it says that this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year. And you are to speak to the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb, it says, shall be an unblemished lamb, male, a year old. So he's pretty specific here. And he says, you may take it from the sheep or the goats, and you shall keep it in your house until the 14th day of the month. Then when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and lintel of their houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted with fire, eating unleavened bread and bitter herbs. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute my judgments. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses in which you live. And when you see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a permanent ordinance. So here we have the description of the Passover in Exodus. And there are three crucial elements to the description of the Passover that we'll see fit in a very important way into the evening's lesson that Jesus has for his disciples as they celebrate his last Passover. We note first that a lamb is to be taken, but it's not just any kind of lamb. It says an unblemished lamb is to be taken, and by unblemished they mean without any mar, without any defect of any kind, a lamb that would be viewed as ritually clean, not the messed up scruffy variety with the third leg and the fifth eye and stuff like that. Here's a quality lamb, a male of a year old, very specific, and he says, you bring that into your house. It's going to be a part of your household. It's going to be like one of your kids, so to speak. And but then, you work your way into the month and you've bonded with this little lamb. Then on twilight, on the 10th night, or whatever it is, now it's time to slaughter this lamb. And you take the blood from the lamb and you put it on the lintel, the top of your door, and on the posts of your door, and that's what you're supposed to do. And this illustrates what the Bible calls the principle of substitution. And the idea here is that an innocent life will be given for the one who is under the sentence of death. Remember, this Passover plague is something that everyone in Egypt, whether they're Jewish or Gentile, whether they're from the people of God or whether they're from Egypt, God is going to cross over this land. And every firstborn male in every household and even among the cattle is going to die. They are under the sentence of death. And so, unless somebody gets involved with this Passover business, then they are going to experience death. And so it's the lamb that becomes the substitution. The lamb dies the death that the individual who is under the sentence of death would ordinarily die. And this becomes sort of a window, then, into how God really begins to work with Israel throughout Israel's history in the Old Testament. That the basis for approaching God in the Old Testament, so you can't just stroll into God's presence and say, hey, God, check me out. You see, because God is real different than us in this respect, namely that God is morally perfect. God is what the Bible calls holy. That means that he's distinct or set apart in the moral sense, that God is the essence and the definition of goodness. And guess what? I mean, it probably doesn't come as a shock to you to reflect on this fact that you're not. You're not perfect. And as a consequence, there is an infinite chasm between yourself and God. For God to openly bring you into his presence is something that you could not sustain as a person who is morally flawed, morally defective. For God to do that would compromise his own being as a morally perfect being. But because God loves us, he establishes a system of sacrifices in the Old Testament which illustrate this principle of substitution. That an innocent animal dies to atone or to pay for the sins of those of us who are guilty, namely all of us. And in the Passover context, the idea is that the blood from this innocent lamb is put on the perimeter of the door as proof that this sacrifice has been made. And in that way, it covers the household so that when the angel of death comes to seek out the firstborn of that family, it passes over that house, having seen the blood, hence the name Passover. So that's an important idea, the principle of substitution, and it's really a picture. In one event of the real dilemma that Israel faces. You see, Israel is a slave to the Egyptian people. They have no way out of their situation. They can't just save their nickels and approach Pharaoh one day and say, see here, we can buy our way out of our situation. Impossible. These people are slaves. They're owned by the Pharaoh himself. No human solution to their problem. God alone will provide the solution. And that's what the picture is that the Passover is intended to create. The idea is that man is in a situation over his head, that God alone provides the solution, and that we must approach God on his terms. Again, because the whole land is under judgment, because every individual, if they want to avoid this judgment and experience God's redemption or his freeing, must participate in this Passover event. So again, what we're going to see is that this resonates through the history of Israel all the way to Jesus Christ himself, the picture that this paints for us. Secondly, it says in verse 8 that they shall eat the flesh that night, roasted with fire and eating unleavened bread and bitter herbs. And so here, the idea is that each individual person must participate, must respond to God's instruction to secure their redemption. What God is calling every single person among the Israelites to do is to make a choice to personally identify with the substitute's death for their son, for the firstborn in their family. And so the idea is that they eat this lamb as an act of faith, a belief that God is true to his word, and that because God has said, here's the provision for the death that your son will surely undergo, by eating it, they exercise their faith, their belief that God is good for his word, that he will judge, and secondly, that there is a substitute and a way out of this terrible problem. But they have got to act. They have to literally, physically take this lamb, they've got to roast it, and they've got to sit down and eat it, and whatever they don't finish, they have to burn up. Nothing is to be left, he says. Everyone must participate. And then, finally, and thirdly, it says in verse 14, that this day, this Passover day, will be a memorial to you. And you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a permanent ordinance. Well, that's really important. Why do this every year? What's the point? You know, it wasn't very much long after this that Israel's no longer a slave anymore. Why should they go through this every year, celebrate this Passover meal? Well, because God has invested something very heavy into this. According to God, this is a picture of the human dilemma and how God is going to resolve it. The reality of the situation, according to the Scripture, both New Testament and Old, is that you've got a big bar tab. You got a bar tab so big that you cannot pay it. And you've got a real problem. And you don't have the resources to resolve that problem. And the only way that problem is going to be resolved is if God chooses to initiate a solution on your behalf. And so every year, Israel is to have this festival meal. It begins their year. It defines them as a nation to say that we are who we are because of God's redemption, because of what God has done for us. God's redemption is buying these people out of their slavery, is symbolized in the Passover, and is the central controlling idea of the Old Testament. Virtually every element of what's written in the Old Testament fits into the symbolic imagery of this Passover event. And it's not as though this is just a one-time sort of deal, but indeed the Bible describes in the Old Testament Passovers, elements of God's redeeming his people going over and over and over again through Israel's history. So what God began in 1440 BC with this Passover meal and the Exodus that would follow are going to echo through all the elements, every generation of Israel's history, because God is still their redeemer and because people still need to be redeemed. And so God will continue to redeem Israel in the face of their great failures and their betrayal. Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 11 that after God will send his people into exile, he is going to redeem them again, just as he did when they were in Egypt. Another exodus, a new exodus, Isaiah calls it. And then that imagery, too, of being redeemed and experiencing God's exodus, God's freeing of his people, is also the imagery that the Bible gives in the Old Testament to the end of human history, where Israel is called from the four corners of the earth and regathered back into their nation, freed from the oppression of their enemies. And that even the nations themselves, Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 19, all the nations will experience the redemption of God, the exodus of God. And so this is a fundamental idea about what it is that God's trying to accomplish in the world. And that's why Israel's to celebrate this meal every year, because God wants them to understand who they are in the context of what he's done, to give them hope for what God will ultimately do at the conclusion of human history. It's all the same fabric. Now, the scripture also tells us not only that God will redeem, but we're told that God will also send a redeemer, or what we call in the New Testament context, a Messiah. Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 59, in verse 20, a redeemer will come to Zion, that's Jerusalem. And those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord, they'll receive the benefits of this redeemer. And so, white hot in Jewish expectation by the time of Christ was this idea that God would come and he would redeem his people, and that he would send his Redeemer, his Messiah, into the world to accomplish that redemption. And with that in mind, then, we can move back to the Gospel of Mark and interact with this question of why the Passover is so important to Jesus. Let's go back there and understand, as we turn back to Mark 14, that in the scriptures we find two kinds of prophecy. You know, see, the thing that's really amazing about biblical faith is that it's rooted in this idea that God wants you to be able to come to faith in him with your eyes open, not blind faith. God has etched his plan for your life into the pages of human history, into his word, in such a way that there is a record of what God is going to do and a record of how that gets fulfilled. That's what prophecy is. God predicts tangibly and accurately what God is going to do, and then we find, yeah, true enough, that's right. God's true to his word. And so often we find in the Bible, both Old Testament and New, examples of direct fulfillment. And then a direct fulfillment would be something like the prophet Micah in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, where he predicts specifically that the Messiah would come and be born in the city of Bethlehem. Well, that's directly fulfilled, of course, by Jesus Christ. And there are scores and scores of very accurate, unambiguous predictions made in the Old Testament that are solely and uniquely fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And that's what God puts that there for you, so that you can move toward him by studying what he has done on your behalf with your eyes open and with your intellectual integrity intact, knowing that what you're reading is not just the words of men. But there's another kind of prophecy as well. that bears on our discussion here tonight, which is typology. It's the idea that what God does in the Old Testament is a picture of salvation, the fulfillment or the completion of which will come at a later time. And so the Passover really fits right into this pattern. There's the original Passover in 1440 BC, where God allows a slave population of Israelites to leave Egypt. But that Exodus event, that act of redemption, is repeated over and over in Israel's national experience, until finally the linchpin of the idea or the picture of salvation that the Passover represents comes to Jesus Christ, that he ultimately is the fulfillment of the meaning of Passover. Let's get into the passage in Mark 14 and verse 22 and see how this is the case. It says that while they were eating, and we have to envision ourselves, Jesus and his disciples sitting around this upper room, and they're eating this Passover meal together. And it says that Jesus took some bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "Take, this is my body." And when they had taken a cup of wine and given thanks, he said to them, he told them all to drink. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. And truly I say to you, you shall never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day, or I shall never drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And so this is the first communion, which is also Christ's last Passover. And what is he saying here? He's saying that the bread that is a part of this Passover meal, that's my body, and it's broken for you. And as for the wine that you drink, that's my blood. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, I am the completion of the Passover picture. I am the fulfillment of Passover imagery. I am the sacrifice that has been foreshadowed, has been typologically introduced to you. I'm the real thing. And I have come to give my life to you in substitution for your sin to redeem you. That's what he's saying. Let's look at the parallels here. In the Passover, there's the death of the lamb. And the lamb, in a symbolic way only, represents God's judgment on an innocent on behalf of the guilty. But Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. John says in John chapter 1, John the Baptist, after he baptizes Christ, he says, he looks at him and he sees him walking away and he says, "Behold," to his disciples, "the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." You know, the Lamb is merely a symbol. A lamb, you know, is cuddly. A lamb is a warm, fuzzy kind of picture. But a lamb is a mindless animal. A lamb is not capable of making moral choices. Never have I ever heard of a shepherd looking at a lamb and saying, "How dare you eat that grass? That's wrong." See, animals aren't capable of moral judgments. They're not moral agents at all. Their death is merely symbolic. But now here we have a very different situation where we have God coming incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. Now here is a fully aware, conscious moral being. Here's one who can truly take upon himself the guilt of humanity and die in substitution on our part. The Old Testament imagery of sacrifice is merely a shadow of what God would ultimately accomplish by giving his own son. The whole of the Old Testament sacrificial system is there to teach us that we need to be forgiven, that we cannot pay for our own sins, and that we are utterly dependent upon a substitute to deal with the moral problem that we have between ourselves and God. And the substance of that imagery comes complete in the person of Christ, who voluntarily gives his life for you and for me. In the Passover, they celebrate deliverance from Egypt. In the death of Christ, in taking the bread and the wine, as he tells his disciples to do, they're celebrating deliverance from their slavery to sin. That's right, slavery to sin. The scripture tells us that it's not just that, you know, we're good people who, well, we make some bad decisions now and then. Well, we do make some bad decisions now and then, but the other part of it's what the Bible says is we've got it wrong. Humanity, according to the Bible, has great value and great dignity, but we're not basically good. We're fundamentally flawed to the very core of our being. That humanity is in rebellion against God. We have decided as individuals that we will go our own way. I want to have the right to determine for myself what's true, what's good, what I ought to do with my life, and so forth. And so the problem is then that we've got a will that opposes God's will for our lives. He created us to draw our life from Him. And as a humanity, we've decided now we want a different program. We want the right to become our own gods, to go our own way. And we've become enslaved to that nature that rebels against the very idea of God having authority in our lives. People are like this innately. Anyone who has children knows exactly what I'm talking about. You know, as adults, we become a little more sophisticated and more civil. But that same basic impulse is there. Oh, yeah. Ask your spouse. She'll tell you that all of us have a fundamental problem that we cannot resolve on our own. And so, whereas in the Passover event, the flesh is eaten, the blood is smeared around the door, in the Last Supper, the bread and the wine are given, and they are symbolic of two things. First, the death of Christ. That He gives His body. He says, "This is my body, and it's broken for you. I give you my life as a sacrifice. I will die the death that you deserve." That's what the bread's there for. But then, too, he says that the wine represents his blood, which is a different proposition and would be really quite shocking, actually, to his disciples that Jesus would say this kind of thing, because all over the Old Testament, and specifically in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, a passage familiar, I'm sure, to most of us here tonight, that God says, when you take an animal and you sacrifice that animal for your sins, you've got to drain off the blood, he says, because the life of the animal is in the blood. And that's not for you to have. You're to take the animal's body as an atoning sacrifice. But the life is not something that you have the prerogative to. And when Jesus says of the wine, "This is my blood," what he's saying is not just that he's going to suffer for them, but indeed that he's saying in a symbolic way, "I am going to give you not just my death, but my life." And so coming into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ means not only that Christ pays for our sin, for our rebellion against God, but also that He gives us the life of Christ through the Holy Spirit. We become alive. We become fundamentally a new creation, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. A new person. The Passover is to be a perpetual reminder of man's problem and God's solution. But so too is this Last Supper, this last Passover that Jesus shares with his disciples. It's God's will that we, not on an annual basis, There's no instruction given to us in the New Testament with respect to how often we ought to take in communion. But it is the only ritual that Jesus ever instructs his disciples to do in a perpetual way. Actually, there's only two rituals. When you read through the Bible, you are confronted by scores and scores of rituals in the Old Testament. But the reason is because this is all to paint a picture, the substance of which will make the rituals obsolete. Jesus says there are two things that I want you to do, though. Baptism, which you do once in your life when you publicly confess your belief in Christ, and communion, which you do when you do it. And not on any kind of necessary schedule of any kind. Now, I want to just draw some conclusions here about this, because this is really, I think, quite significant. What do we do with this? Jesus is making the claim to his disciples that all the imagery of Passover in the Old Testament finds its completion and its true meaning in him. That he is the way to have true forgiveness and a relationship with God. What do we do with that? I think it's important that we realize what this implies on a couple of different levels here tonight. One is this fact that you, here tonight, it doesn't matter who you are, or where you've come from, what you did last night or early today, or what you're going to do tomorrow. Everybody has been loved by God as completely as possible. God is love. And because God loves you, the Bible says that he sent his son into the world to die your death. He's calling on you just to respond to the offer of forgiveness, to take in yourself the provision of the ultimate Passover lamb. You have been loved completely by God. What more could God do to love you than to send his own son into the world to die the death that you and I deserve? You matter to God. You matter to God. He created you in his image. He has done everything that he could possibly do as God to open up the pathway for a relationship with you. He wants to know you. He wants to make himself evident to you. He wants to work in your life. He wants to begin to change your life from the inside out, beginning by wiping the slate clean and saying, I've got no problem with you because my son took that out of the way. And I want to work in your life. And I want to meet the fundamental needs that you have in your life. And I want to begin a relationship with you that begins when you open the door of your heart to me and will never end. That's what the Passover represents in its completion in Christ. And so the question that's out on the table for us here this evening is this. Will you personally appropriate Christ's sacrifice? You know, just as it was with Israel as they were in the land of Egypt, the angel of death was going to come to every household. They had to make a decision. It wasn't like, you know, some abstract thing where they say, yeah, you know, I'll bet God is capable of doing this. I bet God is capable of wiping out the firstborn of every household and every, farm animal or whatever. I bet he's capable of doing that, and I should probably do something about that. It's not like that. Just as every household had to make a decision to slaughter that lamb, to put that blood on the doorpost and lintel of their house, God is calling for us to give response as well. Not to just believe in some abstract sense that Jesus Christ is the world's Savior. A lot of people believe that. But that's a very different proposition than what Christ is calling you to here tonight if you don't know him, which is to make a decision, not just to acknowledge that Christ died for the sins of humanity, but he died for my sins, that I choose to appropriate that death for me. It's a matter of approaching God and saying, I believe these things are true. I believe you are the God that is described in this passage, a God who's both just and loving. I believe that your provision in Christ deals with the fundamental problem in my life, that I'm alienated from you. And I, at this moment, want to come before you and receive that promise of salvation that you offer through Christ. And this, the scripture is clear, is all that matters between you and God. The provision's already been made. You just need to apply it to yourself. Respond to Christ on the basis of faith. You'll be different from that moment and to the rest of eternity. That's what the Bible means by grace. How do I get into a right relationship with God? It's not on the basis of the things that I do. It's simply receiving what Christ has done for me. Well, there's an unfortunate irony, it seems to me, in this passage. Because this incredible picture of grace, the body and blood of Jesus Christ, you know, what does that really mean? Holy communion in the minds of so many people in our world and maybe many of us here tonight. You know, this symbol of grace has really been turned into a ritualistic work of religious magic. I believed as a child, and I know that many people believe this today, even as adults, that if I would go forward on Communion Sunday at my church and take that wafer and then sip a little bit of wine from the chalice, that was basically all that God was interested in. All I had to do is just make sure that I kept up on doing that, and I was okay with God. And indeed, that my doing this very act is what God looks down on and says, good enough. That's what I'm looking for. You just make sure you keep that up. It doesn't matter if your mind is a million miles away. It doesn't matter what you think about the ceremony that you're undergoing. Just do it. And you'll be all right with God. And that is, you know, sort of the religious mentality that has really crept into this incredible picture of grace. Religiosity, the idea that through observing these rituals that I can actually make myself all right with God. It's just so ironic to me that the very picture of grace has been turned into sort of a religious work. I'll do this so that God will be pleased with me. It's amazing. Last point. There's another, I think, rather unfortunate irony, and it's the one that I find myself confronted with a lot more often than I would like to admit. You know, just like Israel had this problem, they kept forgetting. You know, God keeps saying, remember, 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 remember. Do these things so that you remember. The problem that runs throughout the Old Testament is that Israel kept forgetting God and forgetting the things that God did on Israel's behalf. And you know what? We tend to forget too. I tend to forget how cool God is. God is very cool. And how do we know that we forget this? Well, because we tend to focus our mental energy, our emotional energy, our relational energy, trying to acquire the things that we think we need and not reflecting on the great things that God has given to us. And so I find myself motoring through my week deeply aware of the great deficits in my life. That I'm not getting the kind of respect from those kids that I so richly deserve. That my colleagues aren't patting me on the back as they're supposed to. And what's up with this paycheck? Surely a guy like me is worth more than that. And I've got these things. and they preoccupy my thoughts. And I can get worked up into a pretty heated feeling that there's a great conspiracy out there. Everyone in my life is out there to bum me out. Do you know what I'm talking about? Uh-huh. You do. And it's because you forget. What more could you have been given than what Christ gave you? How insane is it to be given a multi-billion dollar bank account and then worry about if you've got enough change in your pocket? But you know, Christians are this way. We're just like the Israelites in that regard. We forget. We become high maintenance people, really dependent on the and expectant on the people around us to buoy us up, to meet our needs, to make us feel the way we think that we really need to be feeling. And we occupy our time and our resources trying to arrange these things to happen. And that's why we've got the problems in our life that we do. I don't want to minimize people's problems. Your problems are, I'm sure, much more real than mine. But what I'm saying here is that there is a fundamental problem with human nature, and it comes out in the form of the most incredible ingratitude in the light of what Christ has done on our behalf. And that really it's gratitude that drives a person who really understands the grace of God. They're not saying, you know, how can I exploit this situation to my advantage? How can I make her love me more? How can I continue to draw things to myself that make me feel better? It's like, you know, if you understand the grace of God and what He's given you, the natural response is to say, wow, thank God. I'm richer than any man in this world. God has given me His Spirit. God has given me all the resources that He needs to revolutionize my life. Gratitude is the experience of a person who realizes that they have landed upon the greatest undeserved gift that they could ever get. What's your problem tonight, you who are working your way, agonizing your way through the Christian life? Each of us has a very different story. But in a fundamental way, just like Israel who forgot the goodness of God and His redemption, that's the temptation that we find ourselves under also. Let's move back tonight in our thinking and in our hearts to really reflect on what it is that Christ has done for you. And I think that what that effect that will have is not a self-oriented and self-centered kind of way of thinking that is constantly being reinforced by the culture around us, but that miraculous change in our minds where we begin to actually act out the love that God has given to us into the lives of other people. And that's where you'll really begin to see just how cool it is to have God in your life. It's very sweet. Well, that's the story of the Passover. Why don't we spend some time in prayer? I'm going to go ahead and just start out praying. And if you would like to enter in and pray also about whatever it is you want to pray about, go ahead and raise your hand. People are around the auditorium with microphones, and they'll get them to you. So we'll just pray and take however long people want to do that. God, we just come here tonight realizing that You have, for thousands of years, very carefully charted out your understanding of what's wrong with man and how you're going to deal with that. And I thank You for the picture of how You were going to do that that goes back way into the earliest pages of the Old Testament, that for hundreds and hundreds of years that You led Your people in a ritual that was to remind them of their need for You and the fact that You would provide. And I just thank you, God, that that your provision is a real provision, that you sent your son to deal with the problems that we have, that the death he died for all of us. And I thank you for that, God. I don't understand, I guess, in some ways, how you could have done that, how you could have loved even us, and yet we recognize that you did. And so we thank you for that, God, and we pray. I pray here, God, that people who are really thinking this through would tonight recognize what it is that needs to take place between them and you. And if they're ready in their hearts, that they would just come before you saying, yes, I want that death for me. I want to receive Christ as my sacrifice. And I thank you that you offer that freely, that receiving you is a permanent transaction. And I just ask, God, that the reality of new life in you would begin tonight for some of us here.
Dear Father, it just never ceases to touch my heart to hear about your kindness towards us. And I am appreciative of being able to be somewhere where there are so many others who understand how really good you are.
God, I know, like Jim said, so much of the time I am focused on my needs and my desires and not on what you've already given me. I thank you that your grace applies to that too, and that you're just infinitely patient with us. I thank you that you give us reminders on a regular basis, and I just pray that you could help me to become more grateful and just keep those reminders coming.
Yes, Lord, for me, tonight was also a reminder of just how gracious you've been in my life. I've held a belief most of my life that I was a good person, but at the same time, being very discontented. And it wasn't until I really understood that I was spiritually dead, not alive to you, God, that and I eventually gave my life into your hands, that you did change me, God, and you changed my character. You changed just so much, mainly just the ability to receive your love into my life and to receive it not only directly from you, but from other people and many close relationships that you've given me in this church, God, and I'm just really grateful for that.
What a relief it was to me, God, to find out that no matter how hard I tried to earn my way to you, that I was never going to get there on my own, and I felt so much guilt because I knew in my heart I couldn't. And to hear your message of grace and know that I could come to you exactly who I was and you loved me despite who I was just such a great relief to me, God. I'm so thankful for my relationship with you and for the freedom that I have in you. And I do pray for anybody who is feeling that sense of guilt within themselves over their own sin, that they would come to you knowing that you love them and accept them for exactly who they are.
Yeah, Lord, I know that having lost our own firstborn son, it's with a lot of fear that we look to you. And I'm thankful that you showed your love to us, God, and you showed that you loved our son and you loved these children more than their parents ever could. And as we approached you, you showed us that every indication is our son is with you, Lord, and that our issue was, what do we want to do with our lives? And the response as we invited you to be part of that, God, is that you healed us and that you've given us a picture and a vision to live with the gift that you gave us through your son, Lord. Thank you that you understand our suffering, God, and that you've given us the victory and the hope that is in Jesus Christ.
Thanks for that prayer, God. Thanks for the depth of your love for us. Thanks that you're not calling on us to be fakes with some kind of a religious gymnastics or something like that. Thanks that you just take us where we're at. Pray, God, that you would just drive home to us here tonight who have walked with you for some time, perhaps, the freshness, the joy of what it means to come to know you, to be freed to be forgiven. Pray, God, that that response of gratitude, of thanks to you, would profoundly alter the trajectory of our lives outside of ourselves and into the real things in this world. We just pray that in the name of your Son. Amen.